Those of you who are new with us, we are in a series right now in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to grab a Bible, you can open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians, which is in the New Testament. It's probably the, I should have figured this out, it's the 7th book of the New Testament, if I did my math right. Some of you who are anal are figuring that out if I did. And you just go flip over to the 1 Corinthians. We've been in this book for quite a while, and I just real quickly want to catch you up to speed. Those of you who've been gone this summer. So this is like watching the quick version of what's been taking place. There's four parts to this. When did we start this thing? It was like spring or something last year. Yeah, 1998. Yeah, it seems like it sometimes. We started, we're in our fourth kind of chunk or mini-series within the whole book. The first one was on an issue of divisions. Can't we all just get along? We call it the first four chapters of Paul just dealing with divisions in the church. From there, we moved to a series called Sex and the City of Corinth, where Paul deals with the issues of sexuality in a completely sexually immoral place. They had their worship, what they were used to doing in the pagan temples was going to worship, and part of that was hiring a pagan prostitute and then having sex with them in the temple. That was part of their worship. And so Paul's trying to give them some sexual advice, sexual boundaries, and some beautiful things. It's great chapters 5 and 6. We move on then to chapter 7, which was on relational simplexity. Excuse me, I keep saying, oh, I said that right. I can't even say it right, wrong, whatever. The simplexity, in other words, what happens now? Should I get married? Should I stay single? Are either one of those better than the other one? What happens if I'm married but my spouse is not a follower of Christ? What happens if they want to leave? What happens if the whole thing busts up? Can I get remarried? And all those issues, we dealt with that in a series called Relational Simplexity. That was this summer. And then we started this series 5 weeks ago. Today is the final week of this. And the series is called, for the last time, Freedom! Now, where does that come from? Does anyone know? What part of the movie is that from? Huh? The very end, thank you, where he says, the prisoner would like to speak, and he says his last word. Very, very good. Greatest movie ever made that is not at all up for debate. Now, what's going on in Corinth? We're dealing with an issue of freedom, and what the historical situation, I'll throw a slide up there. The issue was, there was meat that was being sold in the marketplace, and the Corinthian followers of Jesus now were wondering if they could buy this meat. The special thing about this particular meat was it had been offered in sacrifice to Zeus or to Aphrodite or to some pagan god. And the Christians are asking, dude, there's a nice piece of ribeye there. And that looks nice and tenderized and everything. Can I eat it? And there's all these questions, which I won't read for you here again, but it's all these questions that they were wrestling with about this whole issue of meat that was being sacrificed to idols. Now, in our culture, in our situation, we don't struggle with that. That's not an issue that we have. But what the particular situation we have is, what do we do with our freedom where things that we can do or should we do them and all those kind of things. And we use this illustration of a bicycle. We've used this several times. And where you're riding the bicycle and it's a slippery slope in between legalism on one hand, which is deadly. Legalism will take you out. Legalism says, I have to do certain things. I have to be a certain way so that God and others will accept me. Some of you in this room, that is your entire Christian experience. Your entire Christian experience exists that I had to follow these rules, and if I did them, then God will love me. That's called legalism, and it's very, very deadly to the Christian faith. And there are churches and there are people that advocate this. Run away from that. It's terrible. But the other side is just as deadly. And it's basically that says, I have come to Jesus. Jesus Christ has forgiven me of my sins no matter what I've done. Doesn't matter. So I'll just live any way I want. Matter of fact, I won't even care what other people think. I won't care what the Bible says. I'll just do whatever I want. That's called license. It's anarchy. It's the complete opposite. It's just as deadly. And the Christian experience is a very difficult bicycle ride on a sheet of ice where you're in the middle and you're trying to ride down the middle of that, not falling into legalism or license. That's the issue we're dealing with. And said this is the sixth message. Let me just very, very briefly do the other five messages very quickly in one verse. I'll just do one verse from each passage. It starts in chapter 8. And this is in chapter 8. The question is, before him, go on more there, Greg. Can you eat this pagan food? Is it okay to eat it? And here's the verse. It says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there's no God but one. But, verse 7, not everybody knows this. Okay, so the reality is the meat, it's meat. It's meat. It didn't change at all when they offered it to some pagan idol. It was meat then and it's meat now. Eat it. But not everybody knows that. Because of that, it can associate you with something, and so it's get tricksy what you're going to do with it. Paul, that's his first issue. Second issue was, don't I have a right to eat that meat? What are you telling me, Paul? You're saying that sometimes I shouldn't eat the T-bone that was offered to Zeus because other people might have a problem with it? Well, la-ti-da. Who cares about them? I have a right. And Paul says, do you really have rights? And he says, you do. But, verse 15, he says, of chapter 9 now, I have not made use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. What he's basically saying there is, you want to talk about rights, he says? I've got a right to make a living off what I did for you when I started the church in Corinth, but I'm not asking you for money. I'm not going to take that right. There are times when you don't take your rights for the betterment of all. So do Christians have rights? Yes and no. You don't really. I mean, because you're laying them down constantly for the sake of others. Which brings us to the third week. Third week was living outside yourself, the center of the universe, is not you. That's something you should just say to yourself every morning when you look at yourself in the mirror. I am not today the center of the universe. I'm dang good looking, but I am not the center of the universe today. That is huge. Because I think each one of us kind of has that little bit of thing. Now, part of it is you just live with you the most. I mean, I'm with me all the time. I can't get away from me, right? So it's hard not to put me and my consciousness, not to sound too yoga-ish here, but my consciousness in the center of everything. But the reality is there's just as many other people out there as there are people. You know what? Piper says something, they quote it all over the place. When I say something, we just laugh. But that was profound, guys. He ain't got nothing on that. I'm not the center of the universe. And Paul says this clearly. He says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I'm actually going to lay down my rights. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to win as many people as I can to become worshipers of Jesus. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to lay down. I could live any way I want, but I choose not to. I'm going to lay it down for other people. And it is a radical, the buzz phrase now is missional, which basically means I'm living my life with a mission. I'm living with a purpose. I'm going to choose to be different so that for the benefit of other people, they can know Christ as well. This brings us to the fourth week. Use your freedom very wisely. Paul says, 2 weeks ago, Cor preached on this in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. He says, these things were written down. What happened to them in the Old Testament? Read the Old Testament. What happens to the people of Israel? Horrible things at times because God punishes them for their taking incredible license. He says, these things happen as examples that keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And there, he lists four things: idolatry, sexual immorality, not testing the Lord, and grumbling. He just happens to pick those four. But he says, when you push yourself over into using your freedom in a way, realize that there will come a point where God will say, I wrote this all over the Bible, not just the Old Testament, everywhere. Don't think it's in the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira and others took liberty to lie or to do other things, and God will discipline. Not every time. It's not a one-to-one correlation. Don't go down that road. And God is not a person that sits up in heaven just waiting for you to screw up so he can nail you. He's a loving shepherd that he does do things to curb people and communities. And sometimes he uses certain people as examples to curb communities to do things. This brings us to last week. The heavy burden of freedom is fleeing idolatry. And the passage was, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. The meat is no big deal. What's attached to it, the idolatry, is a huge deal. Now, we said last week, is it just, you know, having a God on a stick, go at the state fair? That would probably be big. God on a stick, state fair. But you could, is it, that's what it is? Some type of pagan? What really is an idol? And we talked about this quite a bit. An idol is basically anything that is a God replacement. We're way too sophisticated now to have things in our, you know, in our back room where we're worshiping these golden trinkets or something. We think we are. No, there are some people that still do that, but by and large, we're way too sophisticated for that. What we got now is way better. We got electronics, we got relationships, we got careers, we've got my status, how many Facebook friends you have, not that how many people you whack off in mafia wars or whatever it is. And don't send me one more request, because I'm not going to join Mafia Wars, because I got way too many things. I'm taking way too much time playing Texas Hold'em Online as it is. So please, I don't have any more time. There's all these different things that we use as God replacements. Getting married, being single, having money, not having money, having a sweet car, having a sweet motorcycle, having a great boat, having a cabin, whatever. None of them are bad in and of themselves. And you could list some bad things too, but those things fill you up. They're idols. Basically, sin is idolatry. So that's just a list of things you don't do and don't do. It's where you fill your heart with something and say, God, I know you can satisfy me here, but I'm going here. And so we basically, at the end of that, ask that, are you willing to live a life where you are idol slayer? You are going to try to do that. We listed a pattern for how to do that. And it's very important to understand that you don't kill your idols with just gritting your teeth and doing it. That is step number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You have to go through the process of coming and replacing your idol with the true God. If you don't do that, it's just legalism. It doesn't work. It's basically somebody saying to you, try harder. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. That's a great idea. I'll just try harder. No, that's not going to work. When you replace your idol with the real God, then the idol seems like, why would I eat that? I have this other thing that's very, very beautiful. Now, with all that said, those of you who went to the Bahamas, come on back. Here we go. This is what we're into this week. Last week on freedom, part 6. The conclusion of the matter, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. So let's read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23, and we're going to go through chapter 11, verse 1. So whoever put the chapter divisions in, Paul didn't do that, but whoever did that later was doing a little bit of this. So they just missed this one pretty bad. Okay, anyway. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, and whatever is put before you, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Okay, let's kind of go through this a little bit at a time. Take the first thing, right? The chop back up at the top. Let's use our freedom wisely. That's what Paul's idea here, is how to use that freedom wisely. Verse 23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, excuse me, but not everything is constructive. All right? What he's basically saying is, yeah, sure, you're free to do this stuff, but use it wisely. Don't be stupid in your freedom. Use it in a way that actually is profitable. Now, let me give you a little example here. My wife and I prayed about this, and we did about 5 years ago. We decided that there was an elderly woman who lived next to us, and it was obvious that she was going to be moving out sometime or maybe pass away, and she ended up passing away. We decided about 5 years ago that we were going to purchase this house. The house is in a bit of disrepair. Here's a picture of it. Thank you. It's not quite that bad. But it is in disrepair. She lived there 60 years. Her husband passed away 8 years ago, something like that. But even before then, it's been 30 years since anything's been done on the house. 30 years is a lot of time in house language, let me tell you. So it's in somewhat disrepair. So we're thinking, our vision is just a little bit of work and it'll look something like this. No problem. Not exactly sure where the lake's going to come from yet, but we're working on that. We live by Lake Street. We can just say near a lake. So on Friday, we had some roofers are doing some work, and then myself and Todd Farrington. Is he around today? Anyway, Todd came over. He's up there. Hey, Todd. And then another guy came over, and we were demoing. This isn't a picture of the actual demo because we're men. We don't take pictures of real things. My wife, it doesn't really exist unless you took a picture of it. But to me, it's like on the same roll of film as the kid's birth and graduation from high school. So I love all my children deeply, but that would be how I would order events. We're doing all this gutting or whatever, and there's good demo and there's bad demo. Good demo is when you... Rule number one is demo the right room, right? I had a great time with that. I came upstairs after the guy had been working 4 hours in the bathroom, and I said, no, not this room, just to freak him out. It was kind of fun. The room was completely gutted. All the toilet and everything was thrown out of there. It was like, what are you doing? I said that to the roofers, too. It was really funny. I said, not this roof, that one. But they're all Mexican, so they didn't understand a word I said. So. Anyway, that's bad demo would be the wrong room. The other thing to do, just keep this in your thing, is when you're using the back of a hammer to take out lath, hit the lath and not your knee, okay? Because that hurts. That would be bad demo. Okay, now, my point is this. I have a point. My point is this. Do things that are profitable. I'm buying this house, and I'm hoping to make something. I want to benefit my neighborhood, which is a profit to me. I want to live next to a nicer house, which is a profit to me. I want to bless someone else with a nice house, which is a profit to the community. And I want to make some money on the deal, which is a profit to me. Do things that are profitable, not just only financially. If I was only doing this financially, I'd put a Band-Aid on this house and sell it. That's not it. There's more to it than that. But do things. Use your freedom wisely. So that you, the old phrase, turn a buck, but I don't mean money necessarily. I mean, use your freedom in ways that make an impact. Second thing he says here, and he talks more about this, and he says this, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. In other words, everything's permissible, but not everything is beneficial or constructive. It doesn't build up. It doesn't actually make something good. And I should do not just for my own good, I should look out for the good of other people. Remember, I am not the center of the universe. Neither are you. I need to look out for other people. That is a radical statement. Now, let me just tell you something. When those of you who are single and you're just thinking, oh, I can't wait to get married because then all my problems will be solved, to which I always say, Shaw, right back from the 80s. Marriage will show you one thing, men. It'll show you how incredibly selfish you are. I know because I is one. It will. All right? Let me give you an example. We got married in 88. In 1989 to 1995, for 6 years, I drove every day to Eden Prairie. I was a teacher at Eden Prairie Middle School. Anybody? There you go. You're a product of Eden Prairie schools? Let me pray for you right now. No, I'm just kidding. Good schools, great schools. I really enjoyed my experience there. But it's 22 miles one way. Okay, I live in South Minneapolis, 22 miles one way. Not bad in the morning because everybody's coming into town. But in the coming back on 62, there's that portion of 62 where it goes from three lanes to two lanes to one lane where you merge with 35W. It was some demon from hell designed that. Here's a picture of it right here. Okay? No, there you go. It is merge land, all right? Now, early in my Christian experience, somebody shared a verse with me. And Greg will back one. This verse is Ephesians 4:29. It says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is beneficial, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." What it basically says is that when I speak, the words that come out of my mouth are to benefit you. Now, they might be hard words, but they're to benefit you. And if they're not, two words. Shut up. All right? Okay, now, so go back to there's 35W and 62 coming together. Beautiful. That's what my day is. I've been with 8th graders, 7th and 8th graders all day. I'm coming home, and people think it's funny to come in at the last minute, okay? It took me 3 years to not let that ruin the rest of my day. Finally, just to say, to let them merge in. And I told them they were number one as they did it. Oh, you're number one. Okay, anyway, they'd merge in, and it's fine. I'm good. I would come home, and I'm angry, I'm tired, I'm hungry, all these things going through my mind, and I come to the door, and I put my hand on the door handle, and there's the door handle. This is just a door handle. It looks like ours. And there's a little exercise I'd go through, because at that time, the kids were little. And I knew that on the other side of that door existed an exhausted wife, because she'd been around two small children and a dog. And there are two children who can't wait for daddy to come home. And there's a dog that just was a golden retriever. He's crazy, okay? And I knew that behind that door was something else. And every muscle in my body wanted to grab the paper and go find some man cave somewhere and be alone. And when I put my hand on that door handle, I'd say this. I'd say, "My calling right now is to be a blessing to the other people on the side of this door. Man, I don't want to do that right now, but that's my calling. Is what's going to come out of my mouth going to be a blessing?" Now, I think it's appropriate at times to say, I need a couple minutes here. I need a few minutes. But 4 hours? I mean, how much Sports Center can you watch, right? 4 hours, yeah. Okay, no more than four, though. Okay. There's a point where you need to go. Am I really out for the benefit of the community? Number two, the reality of meat sacrificed to idol is that they're nothing at all. Paul says it here. It says, "Eat anything sold in the market." This is 1 Corinthians 10:25. "Without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it." The reality is it doesn't mean a thing. Eat the T-bone. But he's going to raise this now. Number three, however, we don't live in that kind of perfect world. There's always problems in it. Making choices in the world we live in. Verse 27, "If some unbeliever," a person who's not yet a follower of Jesus, perhaps in that culture was a complete pagan. They did not follow the ways of Christianity at all. They had different gods or whatever. "If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience." Now, I got to stop here and I got to think about this for a minute. This is a fascinating thing. These people had come out of this culture of pagan worship and everything. They were now in this Christian culture, and yet they still had good relationships with people enough to get invited over to dinner. That's cool. That is very cool that there's that kind of relationship that happens there. Now, before I go anywhere else, I just want to say that in the Christian world, there are two mistakes that Christians make about how to relate to the outside world. All right? It's syncretism, which means basically you become one with the world, or separatism, where you completely separate from the world. They're on two different extremes. Let's take syncretism first. This professor from Abilene Christian University said it well, I think. He says, "Syncretism is the reshaping of Christian beliefs and practices through cultural accommodation so that they consciously or unconsciously blend with those of the dominant culture. It is the blending of Christian beliefs and practices with those of the dominant culture so that Christianity loses its distinctive nature and speaks with a voice reflective of its culture. Syncretism develops because the Christian community attempts to make its message and a life attractive, alluring, and appealing to those outside the fellowship. After a period of years, however, the accommodations become routinized. Integrated into the narrative story of the Christian community and inseparable from its life. When major worldview changes occur within the dominant culture, the church has difficulty separating the eternals from the temporals. The church tends to loose her moorings because she has for too long been swept away along with the ebb and flow of cultural currents. Syncretism thus occurs when Christianity opts into the major cultural assumptions of its society. In other words, there's no difference. You just kind of go and no one, you know, there's no real difference about you. And that's the way you really are. There isn't really much of a difference. And where I live in South Minneapolis, this is a very popular bumper sticker. It just says coexist with all the different things. And first of all, I have two reactions to that. One is, totally. I think we should live in a pluralistic society. I don't think we should make laws where everybody needs to think a certain way religiously. That's great. But second way, it kind of says, really none of you clowns are right. That's really what it's saying. And if you buy into that second thing, you're just basically saying, yeah, you're right. I don't have, you know, Jesus can be Buddha, can be Hindu, can be peace sign, can be whatever you want him to be. It's not a big deal. And that is syncretism, where it's just, you fall into that, and you've lost your message. You have no more message. Now, there's two ways that this can happen. The first one is, the world is the kingdom. In other words, you fall into where you're like the world. The other way, and it's still syncretism, and it looks very different, is the kingdom is the world. You see this when you start seeing stuff like this. Jesus, USA saves, all in one clever, isn't that neat? Jesus, by the way, was a white American with blue eyes. Last time I saw a Jewish man with blue eyes, I don't remember, but Jesus had blue eyes. That's syncretism. That's where you start taking and saying, but you're flipping it around now, and you're like this hyper-political type person. And it can be both left and right. Here's the right, okay? Go ahead, one more. Christian bookstore, don't let the ungodly gain control. Vote Republican. There you go. But I'll just read these folks. It says Christian, conservative, and Republican. It's got the elephant there with the Christian symbol above with the Star of David above that, or inside that. Now, let me pick on the other side just as well. Liberal, you can do the same thing there. Jesus was a community organizer. So was Obama, for those of you who are a little slow. There we go. Pontius Pilate was a governor, and this one, WWRGD, JD. What would Republican Jesus do with an Uzi? So, you know, just they're both basically saying Christ is on our side. The other side of the coin is separatism. I'm not going to do that, so I'm going to be completely separate from the world. I'm going to do anything I can to completely remove myself from the real world. Kind of like these guys right here. She's a witch. Burn her anyway. That's really what happens. And there's two errors there. One is you can create a Christian ghetto. You have Christian music, Christian cars, Christian friends. You have Christian shirts, Christian socks, Christian underwear, Christian buttons. I've even seen Christian, instead of Altoids, they're testaments. Mm-hmm. I mean, you just got the whole Christian subculture, and I can just join that, and I'm completely kind of irrelevant to the thing. The other thing is kind of the other side of it is just you're kind of the undercover Christian. No one knows you're a Christian. You just kind of separate that from real world and you're completely somewhere else. But that's not what's happening here. Paul's saying if some unbeliever invites you over, go, man. Engage with them. Engage with them. And it's messy, but engage with them. Then he goes on to say this. But, verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about the Bible here at times. The Bible was not written to you, but it was written for you. So because it wasn't written to you, we don't know exactly who this person is. Is this person the same person who fed you if some unbeliever invites you to a meal? It could be that person, but that doesn't seem to make any sense. Why would they care? Why would they have a conscience about it? They're the one who sacrificed it. It seems like it's possibly saying that there's another person there who's this weaker brother who would say, uh-oh, bad meat, can't have that, that's been offered to Zeus. And now Paul says, because of that other person, you should refrain. Because of their conscience, not yours, but because of theirs. In other words, do you really care enough about people in general to change your behavior based on their needs? Now, I think that guy needs education. This is a piece of ribeye, man. Eat it. But where he's at today, it would destroy him, and he might himself be tempted to go back into a pagan lifestyle if he were to see you doing that. And then lastly, Paul says this, and he kind of concludes it here now, and he says, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What a great phrase. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my lead here. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What's he saying here? He's saying, ultimately, do you live for something bigger than yourself? Do you live for, and then Paul says a buzz phrase, the glory of God. The glory of God, when Paul said that, you got to realize these people knew Paul. To him, that was a buzz phrase. That would be like me saying, take it easy on me. I'm from the Iron Range and I went to public school. Or those kind of buzz phrases that I have where you know them. When Paul says the glory of God, they knew what he was talking about. He was talking about a picture and an image of God that is bigger than you could possibly imagine. So big and huge that it's worth giving everything you have. That every quality of God, his love, his mercy, his justice, his wrath, every quality you could possibly think of, and then even ones you can't because God's bigger than what you can think of, is you can think of it that much, and God is an infinite amount in those categories. That's who he is. And it's worth giving your life and everything you have to follow him. That's what he says. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, are you living it for the glory of God? Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, when he was called for the first time, when he was called into service, he had an experience that I think is somewhat normative in your experience how you go through this transformation process. It's four steps to it. First step, Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So you have to see this image of God that Isaiah is seeing. Here's God, and he's high and he's exalted, and his train, which talks about majesty and his power and his might and his rule over all things, it fills the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. That's his vision of God. That's who he sees. That's part one. Who is God? In order to live for the glory of God, you have to have a picture of him that is so majestic and so powerful and so sovereign over everything that it's worth it. Picture number two. Isaiah looks at himself and he says, woe to me. I am ruined. And he picks his mouth for some reason. He could pick a lot of different parts, but he says, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He looks at himself and sees how that there's a God and he's majestic and I'm not him. Not only am I not him, that he's infinite and that I'm finite, he's holy and I have sin on me. And there's a huge difference there. That's part two. You radically understand your sin. That you're not just a person who's occasionally made mistakes, but you're a sinner who God Almighty has wrath upon. Third step. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with thongs from the altar, which signifies sacrifice. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Third thing is you grasp the depth of the cross, that you're a sinner worthy of going to eternity to hell, and yet because of what Christ did and you letting him, and it's a conscious effort. It just doesn't happen just because you go to church or because you know someone or whatever. You actually say, Jesus, be my Savior. I want to trust you that you are forgiven. And then the fourth step, which sets you free to live life for the glory of God. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go out for us? And he's got a job. And Isaiah says with burned mouth, here I am, send me. No, he says, here I am, send me. Here's a guy who's saying, whoa, I'm ruined, to I'm your guy. And it happens because he grasps how great the forgiveness was in Christ. So I want to close this whole series and this message with a simple question. Do you in all things want to live for the glory of God or for, insert your name here, right there, your glory? Do you want to live for something bigger than yourself? Do you want to use your freedom in a way that benefits others for the glory of God? We're going to move to a time of worship and communion. And there's no better week to have communion than this week. Because this right here says, Christ, you are the one getting glory. I am the one who needs you. You are the one who will touch me with a live coal and forgive me of all things so that I can be set free to do your service in any way, shape, or form. Word about instruction here at Hope, how we do communion. You don't need to be a member of this church. You don't need to be a member of any church. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you can become one right where you are. During the worship, you can just do some business with God and just say, Jesus Christ, I want you to be my sin bearer. I want to follow you as Lord. Today, I want to start my walk with you. And you come get your first communion. Communion represents our union with Jesus and where we say, Christ, I need you for the forgiveness of my sins. I need you as my Lord. You are Lord over all. And so the bread represents his body, which was broken for us, and the cup represents his blood, which was shed for us. There are tables upstairs. There's one in the back there, and there's one up front as well. You can come at any time during the worship of five songs, and you can come any time. Just grab a piece of bread and take a cup. You can either sit down up front and eat it here. You can pray by yourself. There'll be people down front who'd love to pray with every one of you. Just about anything at all. And you just whisper in the ear what you'd like to have them pray for you. They'd love to pray for you, and they'll be at the other tables as well. Or you can go back to your seat and enjoy your communion with someone and pray together or whatever you want to do. You're free to do that any way you want. Just a minute, I'm going to pray. And then after that, just take a moment to be with the Lord and anything that he would speak to you before we move to a time of worship and communion. Pray with me. Jesus, it is amazingly free to be free in you. But the freedom that you offer can feel at times restraining. Because we're not living just for ourselves. We're not just doing whatever our body feels like doing. We're doing what is beneficial for others. We're doing what is good for our world. And we're engaging with the culture because it's good for your kingdom to expand. And there will be more worshipers for you. Not for us. Not so that our name or our church's name or our campus group or our Bible study or whatever can have more people in it so we receive glory, but more that you receive more worship. That's what it's about. So Lord, we pray for a gift this morning that you'd set us free, to be worshipers of you. God, that you would let us see a glimpse of your glory in such a way that we would, whether we eat or drink or take communion or watch a football game or whatever we do, that we would do it to the glory of God. So I ask for that, God, that you'd do that. Jesus, I thank you so much for what this table represents. You did not have to do that, and you did it. And it just screams to us your love for yourself and your jealousy for your own glory to show yourself to be both infinitely merciful and infinitely just, and those two things happening at the cross. So I pray that that would just send shockwaves through our soul this morning as we engage with you now. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us individually and as a body, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.